All right, we're going to be looking at the vision of Isaiah, which takes us from doom to bloom. Not only is it going to take us from the doom, the judgment, to what's coming upon the nation of Israel, what's coming upon this world, and maybe coming upon ourselves, but it's going to take us to a bloom. And we're going to see several examples throughout Isaiah, and even today, where the nation, who though had been as many people as the sands of the sea, could not count so numerous, but they were going to be brought down low, as Isaiah calls a very small remnant. You think of Noah and his family, right? There were maybe millions, maybe possibly a billion people on the planet. And after the flood, there were as many as, what, eight people? Count them on one hand, right? That's a very small amount. He's talking about the root of Jesse. Talks about a vast forest that Israel was. And then he's going to bring them and he's going to chop them down. And then there's totally devastation. I don't know if you've ever seen a forest that's been cut, clear-cutted, right? Nothing left, no trees, just forever. But out of that, a little sprout's going to spring up. And it's going to bloom into something new. Right? There's other examples. And then Isaiah is going to also take us not from just a little sprout, the little bloom, but to a full bloom, where we have, it concludes with the glory of God and the new heavens and the new earth, a whole new system. Now, Isaiah is a call to servanthood. It's not a call to eternal salvation. We already know what to do about that, right? We're moving on to what we need to become in Christ as faithful servants. We see that the theme is a call to servanthood. And we're going to see how we, Israel and us, can become a useful, faithful, righteous servant of God. How does sinful Israel become servant Israel? How do we move from being sinful to servant? How can Twin Lakes Baptist become not just sinful Twin Lakes Baptist, but servant Twin Lakes Baptist? Now, the entire book of Isaiah is an appeal to abandon human pride, arrogance and pride. Abandon that. Humble yourself. But to trust in the Lord. Accept His lordship, His character, and to experience all of life as it was originally meant to be, that is what we're to be, a reflection of God's holy image and the role of servants upon the earth. Isaiah introduces the problem in the first chapters. Proud, arrogant, sinful Israel is anything but the servant of God. Chapters 1 through 5. The answer is God. Isaiah has a vision of God. Woe is me. Woe is Israel. I live among a people of sinful people. And he sees a vision of what could be. Now, in chapters 7 through 9, we're going to see that God, this God he has a vision of, has the power to transform them. He is trustworthy. He has the power and he can be trusted. And then chapters 40 through 66, he also has the grace and the humility to make the impossible sinful into servants. Make the possible impossible into possible. Now, let's look at the broad outline, a little broader outline. I'm going to try a general outline. Chapters 1 through 5, as just stated, is introduction, the present and future of God's glory. It's an introduction to the book, and it kind of lays down the foundation or the things that he's going to be speaking about. Again, chapter 6 is a call to servanthood. Chapter 7 through 9 answers the question, whom shall we trust? This is the basis of servanthood. We can trust in the Lord. Chapters 40 through 55 is the vocation of the servanthood. And then chapters 56 through 66 are the marks of servanthood, divine character. Sometimes reading the book of Isaiah, it sounds very repetitious. And there's a lot of parallel things that go back and forth in the book. Isaiah loves contrasts, and you're going to see that. Here's more a general outline. Chapters 1 through 6, again, is a sinful nation and a holy God. 7 through 9, God is trustworthy. In chapters 40 through 48 is God's greatness and love. 49 through 50, we see the ideal servant. And then 56 through 65 is the living out of servanthood. All right. And then the climax is seen in chapter 66, the glory of God, a new heavens, a new earth. All right. Now, here's some distinctive features, something that Jim mentioned about the end of my last week, end of the service. Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible. There are 66 chapters. How many books are there in the Bible? How many books are in the Bible? 66 books, okay? Isaiah is divided into two sections, 39 chapters and 27 chapters. How many books are in the Old Testament? Here's an answer there. How many books are in the Old Testament? Old Testament books, Genesis through Malachi. 39. Okay, how many books are written in the New Testament? 27. Okay, Matthew through Revelation. So it's divided into two sections. And also the book Isaiah and the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, opens with old heavens and earth and closes with a new heaven and new earth. Also, Isaiah is quoted some 80 times in the New Testament. Almost, I haven't counted exactly, but maybe more than any other book in the Old Testament, except for maybe the Psalms, okay? And many references as well. And it's quoted 60 times from chapter 53 alone, all right? Now, the vision of Isaiah. We're going to look at the outline here. We're going to look at chapter 1, introduction, the present and future of God's people. This is basically chapters 1 through 5. What is Israel's present condition and God's promise of a future condition? Chapters 1 through 5 are a powerful, though general, statement of the hopes and realities of Judah's situation. The section moves back and forth between these two themes of doom and deliverance, or doom and bloom. Chapter 1 is like an introduction to the introduction. And by the way, I'm using this commentary by John Oswalt, which is part of the New International Commentary in the Old Testament. And this is just chapters 1 through 39. It has another volume almost as big. And I did actually read both volumes all at one time. It took a long time. It's not like I know a lot about Isaiah, and so I'm relying a lot on what he has to say. I'm using some of his outline, maybe changing some of the terminology here and there occasionally. But he says this on page 54, that chapter 1 is a very sufficient way of detailing Judah's situation in God's sight and calls them to him. It's important that we're seeing Israel as God sees Israel, as God sees us, possibly. And it's also what's called the grand arraignment. It's a lawsuit, basically, which he is going to bring a charge against the people of Israel, right? Which he's able to do so because they made an agreement way back with Moses. And we see that in Deuteronomy. They made a covenant with God. And if you kept this covenant, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep this covenant, you'll be cursed. Okay? And so if you were being charged with something, you would be arraigned and brought to stand before the judge, and you would, at the beginning of the trial, the charges of what you're being accused of would be read in court in public. And this is chapter 1, is the reading of the charges, so to speak. So, and then chapter 1 sets the stage for what is going to follow. He declares the inevitable destruction results their main charge is forsaking God. Okay, and so not only are they going to, he's going to read the charges, it's also going to tell them, all right, this is the punishment for your crimes. Okay, so he's going to tell them that. He's going to set the stage for the foolishness of, this is their charge, the foolishness of their rote religion, the necessity of justice, the corruption of the leadership, and through it all, the possibility of redemption, return, and restoration. Okay, remember last week I told that chapters 40 through 56 is Isaiah was writing it to the people that were going to be in Babylon in captivity. So he's writing it and giving them hope that when they're there, they'll read this and they'll have encouragement that they're going to now return. And then the latter part of Isaiah is written to people who had already returned, who were in Israel or in the Palestine, rebuilding the temple and the walls and so forth. And we don't laugh at in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, that was written to those people who were living at that time. So chapter 1 sets the stage for that. Now, we're going to see in chapter 1, this is God's denunciation, his plea, and his promise. And I've entitled this first chapter, Listen, Learn, and Live. Similar to what we've been looking in James, right? Listen. First, listen to what God is saying, the charge. Then learn from it, and then you will live. If you don't listen, you don't learn, you die. That's basically the two choices they have. The denunciation is described here in chapters 1, verses 2 through 9. Here God charges Israel. She has forsaken the Lord, and a result is broken and desolate. Then he gives them a plea in verses 10 through 20. God's plea for Israel to hear, receive instruction, and to take the only reasonable action, which is going to be obedience and submission to avoid the curses that they have brought upon themselves for violating the covenant. And then he's going to give them a promise in verses 21 through 30. This is God's promise of either judgment, death, for the rebels and the sinners, or redemption, life, for those who repent, the repentant ones. All right? So let's look at Israel's condition. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, now, I have a New American Standard Bible up here with me, and let's see here. And then I have King James Version on the screen, so it may be a little different, but we'll get the gist of it. Let's first of all read chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and then I'll go back over it again. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared, brought up, and they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master, manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, or woe, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons of who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned his back on him. Or from him. Where will you be stricken again. Well, why will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to your head, top of your head, there's nothing sound in it. All bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, the mountain of Zion, is left with a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a very small remnant, they would have been extinct like Sodom and Gomorrah was or is. All right. First of all, verse 2, he calls on the heavens and the earth to hear what he has to say, even though the heavens and earth can't hear anything. Right. But as in Deuteronomy 13, when he gave the covenant to them, first of all, God called on the heavens to be a witness against those has set before you, and they gave them a choice, life or death, blessing and cursing. Keep the law, live. Don't keep the law, the Mosaic law, you die. Okay? That was their choice. And the covenant, as he's charging, has been broken, and its curses have now been released on the people. What God's people are doing, he says, is not just a matter of legality, but is also an offense against nature. It's contrary to nature. They were acting and behaving in ways that were unnatural and against what would be considered natural. And here is something in verses 2 through 3. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What? Even the ox knows the owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. This is like mind-blowing. You know, when you hear about stories in the news, late-breaking news, when you hear about some child who wanted to divorce their parents, or they killed their parents, right? They rebel against their loving parents. That's like a shock, right? It's not natural for that to occur. Would you sue your own mother? Take your mother to court or something like that. That's something, it's just against the natural order of things. It becomes the news because it's unusual, right? Usual things that happen every day, you know, don't become news, right? It's something that's above the normal. It is natural for a child to submit to a loving, nourishing parent, but this is a shocking development. Children rebelling against their own parents, which is an unnatural relationship that even animals know. I mean, my dog, cute little Scooter, knows who his master is. You know, what's the saying? You know, don't bite the hand that feeds you, right? All right. This is what they were doing. All right. It wasn't like their father was a drunkard or someone who abandoned them. No, this is a God who loved them. Okay. Israel. God, what's the kind of father that Israel had? God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? In the wilderness, it says, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son. Like God put his, like we put our son or daughter on our shoulders and walk around. Right? When they're too tired to walk themselves. That's a picture that God cared for and nourished Israel. The Jews, even the Jews living in Isaiah day, okay, they knew all about those stories, right? They must have known about this because God says it. You should know. You know the stories of what God had birthed the nation and how he cared for them and defeated the mightiest military force of the day in Egypt, and how they overthrew the Canaanites and all those nations, and the stories about Saul and David and Samuel and the judges, and all throughout, and then even after that through the kings, and how God had delivered them time after time after time. They knew all those stories, how God had cared for them. And then Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there has God so near to it, so that our Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" You know, they had a God that was there, who could listen, who would respond, who they could call upon. It wasn't some dumb idol, okay? And what great nation, he says, is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law which I set before you? So he gave them the law. He gave them wisdom. He gave them life. All right? And he says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." If we skip over to Ezekiel, which is a couple books over in the Old Testament. It shouldn't be too far hard to find, because it's a large book, not like James. And we read verses 6 through 14 of Ezekiel. It says this. He's using another metaphor. And starting actually in verse 7, where he says, "I made you," talking about Israel, "numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. Then I passed you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and crossed over your nakedness, and I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered clothing, put sandals, a porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adored you with ornaments, with bracelets on your hands and necklaces around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen, silk, and embroidered clothes. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced into royalty. Then your fame of all this went out among all the nations, so according to your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord." So in light of what they are doing now, forsaking and banning and turning their back on the God who has done all of this, he didn't just, they weren't living in a trailer, all right? In a trailer park. They were living in palaces, okay, the finest. They were wearing the finest clothes. When was this all happening? It must have happened during the times of David and Solomon, all right, too, and after that. So they were living in the finest houses. They're eating the finest food, living with having the finest clothes, and those are all, and they turned on this God who did all that for them. So, his reaction, going back to Isaiah. Let me go back there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Alas, or woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have turned away from the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Verses 4 through 9 is like a lament. Remember, you were talking about in James about should we be mourning and weeping? Well, God is mourning and weeping over this situation of Israel. It gives us a tone of sadness and grief, a powerful piece of poetry that describes Israel's reaction. Some of the translation says, "Alas," or "Ah, woe." Look at this. Shocking. It's a cry of grief and doom, sorrow and death. Here's Israel to summarize it. Israel's condition. It was sinful, guilt-ridden, evil, corrupt. It's like a series of karate chops. Yuck, 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 yuck. A short, sudden, devastating charge of their condition. All right? They have, the last charge, they have forsaken the Lord. They have abandoned God, turned their back on God. This was nothing new. We can go look at these passages here. Let's look at Judges chapter 10. We're going to be skipping around here a little bit. Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 15. I mean, I should have marked some of these. All right, Judges. Way back to Judges. Forsaking the Lord. They've never done this before, right? Wrong. Chapter 10, verses 6 through 15. Time of the Judges. What happened? The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Served the Baals of Ashtar, the gods of Aaron, the gods of Sidon, other gods, blah, 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 the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, did not serve him. The anger then burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then, after 18 years, I don't know what took them so long, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. For indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Then the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonites, Sidians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands in the past. Yet you again forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more," God says. "I've had it. That's it." Yet, the people went about, they cried out to, go and cry, God says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have gone after, which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of distress." Okay? That's what God says as a response. But then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us to this day." Even though God said, "Nah, I've said that. I'm not doing it. I'm going to deliver you no more." But in verse 16 says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he, the Lord, could not bear the misery of Israel no longer. And he delivered them after they forsook them." This is way back in Judges. This is hundreds of years before Isaiah. Same thing happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. Not as long. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought you your fathers from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did in the sights of your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought their fathers out of Egypt and set them in the place. But they forgot the Lord." They abandoned the Lord again, their God. "So he sold them into Syria, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals of Ashtar, but now deliver us from the hands of your enemies and we will serve you.'" And then God sent a judge to deliver them. Now, we get a little closer now to the time of Isaiah when we get to 2 Chronicles chapters 21, 8 through 11. And I wanted to give you all a reading assignment for the next couple of weeks, is to read the Second Chronicles. Actually, it should be Second Chronicles. This is more of the historical background of Isaiah's time. And if you start with around chapters 23 or 24, and then read all the way to about chapter 30, it shows you the different kings of Judah and what they were doing. And some of them trusted the Lord, some of them didn't. Chapter 21, verses 8 through 11, Jehoram was the king in Judah. In those days, Edomite revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then the Joram, king of Judah, crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. You can't revolt against us. And it came about that he rose by night and struck the Edomites who were surrounded him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah on this day. Then Lebanon revolted at the same time against the rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. So, not more than 100 years before Isaiah said they had forsaken the Lord. Now we get even a little closer. We get to chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Now it came about at that time of the year, the army of Armenes came up against him." So it was the king Joash. "And came up against against Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people who were among the people, and sent all their soils, all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Armenes came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash." So here, history. We could spend all day here reading passages about all the times that Israel had forsaken the Lord and he had brought judgment upon them, and then later he would deliver them, and then they would forsake the Lord again, on and on and on. Now, he calls them a nation, a sinful nation. A nation speaks of a political and national identity. Children speaks of a family identity. They were the opposite of a family. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord. The nation, God's children, have turned their back on who? The Holy One of Israel. Israel's God is the Holy One. And there is, he says repeatedly, no other God. He's holy. This means he is set apart, distinct, not only in essence, but also in character. It's this God that they have turned from and forsaken. And now in verses 5 through 6, we discover the destructive results of forsaking God, described using the metaphor of health. The nation is going to be desolate, naked, and forsaken of God. Verse 5 says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness of it, but wounds and bruises, petrifying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So Israel's condition is not merely also a matter of disease, but she's also beaten and has suffered injuries received in battle, described like you would get with slashing swords and so forth. Lacerations, bleeding wounds. These are the result of confrontations with the Almighty himself. He is the one behind it. But how can Israel bear the sufferings which has come upon her because of her rebellion? How is she going to recover? Well, we go forward to chapter 53. Get a glimpse of what's coming. The ideal servant, he will bear the sins of his people. By his stripes we are then healed. By the ideal servant. suffering for us. All right. As a result of abandoning God and treating Him with indifference, the nation is desolate, naked, and now forsaken of God. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he says in 2 Chronicles, He has forsaken you. So they forsake God. They turn their back on God. God turned His back on them or us. However, he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be more termed desolate. In other words, God will forsaken His people. He may forsaken us for a time, but it's not an everlasting forsaking. It's not condemning us to eternal hell. All right. In verse 7, he says, he turns to a different metaphor. Your country, your land is desolate. Your cities were burned with fire. Sodom was meant burnt. And Gomorrah was meant a pile of debris. Seen a lot of piles of debris around lately? Right? That's what Israel became. They became strangers. And how did they become? Because strangers came and devoured the land in your presence, and it was desolate, as overthrown by strangers. It wasn't just a storm that came through with wind and rain that blew and created desolation. It was an army that brought in desolation. In verses 7 through 9 now, the prophet's charges, the prophet changes imagery from an injured body to a desolation of conquered land by a major military invasion. This desolation was nothing new. If we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, 21 through 24, this desolation has happened before. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amos, king of Judah, faced each other at Bethshibosh, which belonged to Judah. There was a dispute between the northern king of Israel and the king of Judah, and they said, let's get together and we'll fight. So Judah was defeated by Israel and fled each to his tent. Then Joshua, king of Israel, captured Amos, king of Judah, son of Joash, the son of Jehoshaphat, and at Bethshemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem and tore down the walls of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and the utensils which were found in the house of God and the treasures of the king, the hostages. He took hostages and returned to Samaria. So devastation and invasion has occurred before, and he's promising even more. Verse 8 says, so the daughter of Zion, the Zion means the mountain where Jerusalem sat, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut, a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. At one time they were living in palaces and so forth, but now they're left like a little hut, a little garden hut in the field, dilapidated, you know, that only a small group of people could inhabit. They would become small, but not yet completely destroyed. All right? Because unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah, become extinct, and become like that barren desert. So God could have left His people like that, extinct, but He did not. He spared a very small remnant, a survivors. He was not, and this did not happen because of His weakness, because He is the Lord of hosts, a Lord of a vast army. Verses 10 through 20. We'll quickly go through this. God now desires justice and not hypocritical worship. In this section, Isaiah lays out two ways of relating to God. The wrong way, through religious ceremonies, or the right way, through a life of ethical purity. He closes with a challenge to choose between the two. First, we see the folly of empty cult religion, just rote religion. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. He's speaking spiritually of Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. And the law, the Torah, has to do with the character, attitudes, and relationships that they were avoiding. Verses 11 through 12, he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of feed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" The courts where they came. "Bring no more futile sacrifices, incense of an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, they says that they were still coming to the temple. The temple was there. They were still participating in all of the ceremonies and the feast and so forth. But they were doing it with an attitude of indifference. Because they were going to the temple on Saturday, and then on Sunday, this was Sabbath Sunday, they would go down and worship and serve the other gods. And by abandoning themselves to those other gods, were abandoning themselves to God. He says, "When you spread out your hands when in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So we get the reader here gets the impression of an endless round of activity, all repeated continuously with no effect. Sins was left unchallenged and unchanged. No wonder God had grown tired of it all. After showing what God does not want, Isaiah now turns to show what he does desire, what pleases him, what gains his favor. In verses 16 through 17, we read, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." You know, come later, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come and receive the baptism that John the Baptist was offering, right? Similar language. "Put away the evil of your doings from your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressors. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow." This sounds similar to what Micah 6:8 says. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God." So the references here in Isaiah is a reference to repentance that begins with a change of attitude, but also includes a change of behavior in order to avoid the wrath of God, the forsaking of God. Because he not only says you need to change your attitude, you need to change your ease. Stop doing evil. Do good. So in light of Israel's condition, there's only one intelligent course of action. And that is obedience and submission. And remember here we're talking about a call to servanthood, not the call to eternal salvation. In order to become the servant that God wants us to be, we have to become obedient and submissive. All right? Here's the wisdom of obedience, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, argue, says the Lord." Let's put this argument to bed. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Ever heard that verse before? "But if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword," physical death, "for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So it seems evident that God's fellowship forgiveness is conditioned on a willing disposition and obedience to what he desires. This is what restores our personal family relationship with him. So these are the steps we read about here. How sinful Israel become servant Israel. These are the steps that we need to take in order to transform ourselves from sinners to servants. How can sinful Twin Lakes Baptists become servant Twin Lakes Baptists?